Last week we started a series on how to get God's attention. And our world specializes in how to get attention for yourself. But they don't think much about how to get God's attention. The Reader's Digest recently published a list of customized items that you can get now in America that puts you in the driver's seat, reminding you one more time that it really is all about you, as if we needed any more of that. For instance, you can buy romance novels now where the leading lady or the leading man is, you guessed it, you. You. It's a website called yournovel.com. They're going to get a lot of hits this afternoon, huh? About 800 hits. Don't do it. Don't go there. It allows you to pick and choose from 13 different plots that will be starring you. It'll be your big moment. Finally, it's going to be you with your shirt half torn off and your big bronze arms wrapped around someone with their head thrown back. You, your big moment. Or how about perfume and cologne? How'd you like to have your very own scent? Some of you already do, but a good one. Your very own scent. Who wants to just walk in the store and buy Tommy Hilfiger or Polo Sport? No, that's not good enough. We want our own scent. So there's a company that now administers an aroma psychology test to you so that they can design for you your very own custom cologne and bottle it up for you and mail it to you. Or you can get a bobblehead doll with your head and face on it for $350 so that you've got a mini you that just nods at you all day long. Some of you ladies might want to consider getting one of your husband. You could just sit there, pop him in the head, and ask him questions, and he just nods yes all day long. Just pop it again, and he's still saying yes. Can we get that new carpet? Bang, yes, yes, yes. That's what we're up against in our culture. We're living in a country that fans the flame of our selfish pride every day. We're bombarded with messages from the newspaper to TV to the billboards on your way to work, all telling us it's okay. In fact, it's your right. It's your right to look out for yourself and to think highly of yourself. Because if you don't, who will? And this is just the accepted posture now. But God doesn't accept it, and neither should we. Jonathan Edwards, in his own personal resolutions, as a 20-something-year-old man, he penned a list of resolutions that are just incredible. Here's one of them. He said, "Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is the most difficult to root out. It's the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. And it often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion, and sometimes under the disguise of humility." You see, there's even false humility. You can even be proud of your humility. So we're wrestling with a foe that is subtle and insidious and ubiquitous. It's all around us. It's everywhere you turn. It's in the very cultural air that we breathe, but God has called us to live differently, and God has given us the grace to enable us to live differently. So how can we break out of this mindset of pride that America eats for breakfast every morning? How can we push out of that and not just cave in to that cultural norm? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and you follow along as I read verses 1 and 2 again. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? And where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. On this one I will look. On him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Last week I started to give you three sharp tools for killing pride. Three sharp tools for killing pride. And we looked at the first two tools last week Today I want us to dive into the third, and that's where we're going to spend several weeks developing a plan of action for how you can put into your life a strategy for guarding against pride and cultivating humility. But let's review what we covered last week. The first tool I gave you was, number one, you better stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride in your life. Just stay conscious of it. Be aware of it. Wake up. Stay conscious to the horrible consequences of pride, because pride is the essence of all other sin. It appears to be the most serious sin. That's why you see in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, that the proud man heads up the list of seven abominations that God lists for us in Proverbs 6. He heads it up. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Number one on the list, proud look. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. A stronger word for God's hatred of this sin cannot be found in Scripture. The abomination there is the Hebrew word ta'iba, that means detestable, loathsome, dangerous, sinister, repulsive. That's what God thinks about pride when he sees it. Strong words, so that we can have absolutely no doubt about how God really feels about this sin. There's no way you can sit there and say, well, it's just not that clear in the Bible. You know, these verses can be interpreted so many different ways. We're not in Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2, trying to figure out the end times. We're not trying to figure out, is it pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill? This is pride. And it is just crystal clear. Absolutely no doubt what Scripture is saying, what God is wanting us to know about this sin. God says, what part of my hatred of pride do you not understand? How many more examples do you need me to give you? If you go through Scripture, it is stunning, the examples of men and women who were guilty of pride and God brought them down. King Ahab goes down. King Hezekiah, doing great until it says his heart was lifted up with pride, went down. Nebuchadnezzar walking around on the rooftop, looking out over his kingdom, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have made? Goes down. The scribes and Pharisees, pride. Diotrephes, pride. Satan, pride. Scripture is full of examples. God's clear on this issue. We see that God reveals himself in Scripture as actively and passionately opposed to the proud. He's active and passionate about it. In the classic pride verse, James 4:6, it says, but God resists the proud, or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the verbs and tenses in that verse stress that these actions are God's constant activity. It's not a one-time deal. It's not an occasional deal. God is constantly opposing the proud and constantly giving grace to the humble. Constantly. That's what he says in 2 Samuel 22:28. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. God's on the move today, bringing down the haughty, taking down the proud man or woman. So the first tool is that we need to stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride. Tool number two that we looked at is that you need to get excited about the incredible promise of humility. We don't want to just be running from pride. We want to be cultivating humility. The Bible is full of put off, put on. It's not just a stop sign, is not the way we live as believers now. It's what do I want to avoid and what do I want to put on? What do I want to cultivate in my life? So you need to get excited about the incredible promise of humility instead of thinking, well, I mean, humility is not a virtue that most of us think, yeah, I want to work on that. But when you go to Scripture, you'll start saying, yeah, on this one I will look. On this one I'll show favor. On the one who's humble and a contrite spirit. When you see that, you say, I want that. I want him to see me. I want him to look on me. I want him to lock eyes with me. I want him to bless me. Get excited about the incredible promise of humility. Look in verse 2 again of Isaiah 66. Verse 2. To this one I will look. Oh, listen. If it didn't hit you last week, if it didn't grip you last week, if it didn't stir you last week, I hope that today you will not leave unaffected by this passage. You can't leave unaffected. You must not leave unaffected by this passage. To this one I will look. God's telling us what catches his attention. You know, if you think about it, since God made everything, and God's word says by him all things exist, and by him all things are held together, and he continues to hold them up, it's pretty hard to amaze God. There's not anything new you're going to show him, like a child saying, look at this. Look, 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 something you haven't seen before. Yet this verse tells us what causes God to stop what he was doing and take a second look. On this one I will look. On the one who's humble and of a contrite heart. So tool number one, stay conscious of the horrible consequences of pride. Tool number two, get excited. Get excited about the promise of humility. And here's tool number three, where we're going to stay for weeks. I thought it was going to be three, then it was four, then it was five, and then I just told the tape people, I don't know. As I work on this, there's just so many good things that I see in Scripture that we could put in place to cultivate, to guard against this. So here's where we're going to stay for a while with tool number three. And that is that you need to work into your life, and I need to work into my life, specific habits. And that's what we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. Practical habits that you could put in your life that will keep you attacking pride and cultivating humility. It'll keep you attacking your greatest enemy, pride, and cultivating your greatest friend, humility. See, it's not a one-time deal. We're not going to have an altar call at the end of the series or today and have all of us repent of pride once and for all so that you'll be free of that struggle. That's not how it works. I hope this will be the year that we always remember how God brought our attention and focus back to this horrible sin. But the appropriate and biblical response to what God is showing us about this sin is for each of us to adopt a mindset of being ready and willing to say, God, by your grace, and I'm going to need your grace to do this, by your grace, I'm committed to attacking every vestige of this sin as quickly and as often as I see it start to raise its ugly head in my life. From this day forward, until you take me home, so help me God. That's how we're going to have to end the series. That's the posture that we're going to have to cultivate. That's the appropriate biblical response. So many times when we see something like this from Scripture, we want someone to give us a quick fix. I see the horror of it, Brad. Give us a fix. Let's repent. Let's move on to other things. It doesn't work that way. As long as you have this body and this flesh, you will be fighting pride. The appropriate biblical response is to have a posture that says, Lord, I'm ready, I'm willing, you've gotten my attention, you've gotten me excited, and now I am committed to as often and as quickly as you show me this sin starting to raise its ugly head in my life, I want to repent from this day forward until you take me home. So help me God. To be killing pride. Not kill it. Be killing pride and be cultivating humility in my life. Because that's what it's going to take. It's going to take a warfare mindset that we throw down the gauntlet and we declare war on our greatest enemy, pride. And we're going to need specific, practical ways to get the job done. Because if there's not any purposeful application, we're not going to see any genuine transformation. I want to not just excite you about a promise. I don't want to just threaten you with a horrible warning. I want to give practical applications so that we'll see genuine transformation, life change, that my life would be changed from this series, that your life would be changed from this series, that the atmosphere of our church body and church family would be changed by this series significantly and lastingly. The godly British pastor, John Stott, said, at every stage in our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. At every stage in our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Now, I don't know where you are this morning in your Christian development. I don't know how long you've known the Lord, how long you've walked with the Lord. I don't know how little or how greatly God has used you to this point in your life. I don't even have to know the specifics about you to know this one thing. Pride is still your greatest enemy, and humility your greatest friend. Same's true for me. Never mind Bible college, never mind seminary, never mind how long I've been in the ministry, never mind how many revivals you've been through, never mind how many times you may have come down front and repented and God did a massive work in your life. This one thing I know about you and I know about me, you're not done with pride yet. And don't dare think you are. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "But he who thinks he stands, take heed. Watch out, lest you what? Fall." At every stage in your Christian development, some of you may be brand new Christians here this morning. Some of you may be seasoned saints that have walked with the Lord. We're standing on level ground regarding pride. Every stage of your Christian development, pride is your greatest enemy and humility your greatest friend. Now, most of the time, I'm not a big fan of pithy statements or little quips that try to summarize a big issue into one sentence. But I think John Stott nails it on this. Exactly right. He's on the mark. You're never going to outgrow the need for killing pride. I'm never going to outgrow it. We're going to have to give our life to the identification and the mortification of pride and the cultivation of humility. So what are some practical ways you can be attacking your greatest enemy, pride, and cultivating your greatest friend, humility? Well, I don't think that I can improve upon a list of practical suggestions that I've taken and expanded from Pastor C.J. Mahaney. And I want to give you the first one today. First point of application, first habit that you could begin to cultivate and work to instill in your life to kill pride and cultivate humility. Habit number one, study the attributes of God. Study the attributes of God, especially the incommunicable ones. By incommunicable, that means the ones that aren't transferable to us. There are things that are attributes of God that we share because we're created in God's image. Particularly study the attributes of God that are incommunicable, the ones we don't share, the ones that's for Him and Him alone. We're not like that. Study the incommunicable attributes. Look again in verse 1 in Isaiah 66. God is drawing our attention to some incommunicable attributes. Attributes for which there's no human illustration. There's no human reflection. There's no human likeness. That's what he's doing in verse 1 when he says, "Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool." None of us have a den like that. A living room like that. No matter how nice your house is, it ain't like that. This is for God and God alone. He draws our attention back. Heaven, oh by the way, let me introduce you to my house. My place, my way of life, a little more about me. Because we tend to think of God in such smaller terms. We're always reducing God. The flesh is always reducing God. And our culture, if it can't eliminate God, at least reduce Him. Reduce Him, reduce Him. It's like our thoughts of God are constantly on the copy machine with that button pressed, reduce by 90%, by 50%. And God says, let me expand your thinking about me. Oh, by the way, heaven is my throne. Ooh. Earth is just my footstool. Where you live and traffic and give yourself so much for and you think it's so great and you read articles about what you've done next and what they've discovered and that we're going to Mars and we're going to set up things there, just wanted to let you know that entire planet that you give yourself to is just one in a myriad of planets and I just use it for my footstool. Study the incommunicable attributes of God. God's bringing us back and reminding us, you're not like this. There's a big difference between me and you. And you say, I know that, Brad. That's not a big insight. And I want to say back to you, oh, I know that you know that. And I know that you know that God knows that. But I want to say, do you live like you know that? Would I know that you know that by watching you tomorrow? Would I know that you know that? Would God know that you know that? By watching your choices, watching your life, watching your attitude. See, there's this huge gulf many times between what we say we believe and how we actually live. What we sign off on Sunday and what we do on Monday. There's a big difference between our confessional theology with our mouth and our functional theology with our lives. Those two things need to become one. I'm not interested in cultivating this enormous, vast, glorious, God-honoring, confessional theology that Brad knows and aspires to, and that I'm passing on to you. And yet our lives are about 100 miles behind that. We don't want a huge gap there. We want our functional theology, how we function, how we live, to be in step with our confessional theology, with our mouth. So God starts off with the basics. He takes us back to the basics. I am God, and you are not. Because so many times it's the basics that we need to hear again. It's just the basics that we've moved away from. And it's because we've moved away from the basics so many times that we have started to live theologically sloppy lives. And theology matters. Theology matters. When you start to live a theologically sloppy life, that's when we get ourselves into all kinds of other sins. The first step onto the path of destruction was losing sight of the basics. I am God. You are not. God's bringing us back, showing us this vast difference between Him and us, this infinite gulf between Him and us. Paul echoes these same thoughts in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a mouthful. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Those are choice. If you look at those four attributes in 1 Timothy 1:17, those are choice, incommunicable attributes that Paul is stringing together, a line of incommunicable pearls, and reminding us. In other words, at this point, we're swimming in the deep end of the pool theologically. God is eternal. God is immortal. God is invisible. God is independent of us. Independent of us. He's not like us. He doesn't need us. But we can't live one second without Him. R.C. Sproul says this: "The grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for Him to be. I do need God in order for me to be. We are dependent. We are fragile. No human being has the power of being within himself." I love this next phrase. "Life is lived between two hospitals." That's how we live life. God doesn't live like that. "Life is lived between two hospitals. We need a support system from birth to death in order to sustain life. We're like flowers that bloom and then wither and fade. And this is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile." In Acts 17, 24, 25, and 28, it says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands." And here's the phrase: "as though He needed anything." God doesn't need anything. Listen, God was not lonely. God was not pining away in the universe and thought, "I'll create man for fellowship with me." Some books present it that way. That's completely unbiblical. God was totally satisfied within Himself in the Trinity with eternal, blessed, joyful fellowship that's far better than He ever gets from us. Perfect fellowship. The fact that He created the world and human beings is simply an overflow of His love and mercy, that He wanted to create a place where He could display His mercy even more on creatures that are unworthy of it. And one more time, God would be on display. Greater glory by displaying greater mercy. It didn't meet a need in His life. He has no needs. He's independent, all sufficient, totally sufficient. Since He gives to all life, breath, all things, for in Him we live and move and have our being. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Right now, upholding all things by the word of His power. Matthew Henry said, "The greatest and best man in the world has to say, 'By the grace of God, I am what I am.'" But God says absolutely, I am that I am. Now listen, what happens when you start to contemplate the incommunicable attributes of God? What's the effect of that contemplation in your life? I'll tell you. Humility. Humility. That's the intended effect. You start to feel very small, and that's very good. We need that. We need that. You don't get that from our culture. If you're listening to the news, this week I was in the gym one afternoon and the CNN news was blaring. If you just took your cues from the news, you would think we are the greatest thing. It was all about the space program and Mars and what we're going to do next and what we've done and how it shows our power and our technology. And we need to come here and see one more time, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. And be made to feel very small again. Small. Because everything around us is just puffing us up. Puff, 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 puff. Doing everything they can to puff us up. And to get us to think more highly of ourselves and what man can do. What man can do. What man can do when he puts his mind to it. Or, since 9/11, what America can do when they pull together and put their mind to it. I don't think God, in his sovereignty, allowed 9/11 to cause America to just grow more prideful and find out one more time what America can do. I think it was an opportunity to humble ourselves and cry out and say, no matter how great we are, with the greatest defense system in the world, we're vulnerable and we need you, oh God. We need you. America needs you every bit as much as some third world country that doesn't have clean water. We need you. And I'm not sure we got that. I think the flag got waved a whole lot more. We sang some patriotic songs. And we just bolstered ourselves afresh and anew to find out when America joins together arm in arm, what America can do. We need to be made small. And that comes from reading this book. Seeing who God is. Seeing who our God is. Contemplating the attributes of God will put you in your place. It puts me in my place. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says this, pride is a telescope turned the wrong way. It magnifies self and makes the heavens small. Pride is a telescope turned the wrong way. On a regular basis, you need to be spending time cultivating the greatness of God and the frailty of man, the power of God and the weakness of man, the wisdom of God and the foolishness of man. Or you're going to find yourself looking through the wrong end of the telescope time and time and time again. And that affects your whole life. You don't make good decisions when you're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. You're not thinking right when you look through the wrong end of the telescope. So let me ask you this morning, which end have you been looking through lately? This past year, as we start a new year, what was your past year like regarding your thoughts of God and thoughts of us? Which end of the telescope have you been looking through? Do you have a big God and little circumstances? Or do you have big circumstances, big human activities, and little God? J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, says, Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. The spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. The modern way with God is to set him at a distance, if not to deny him altogether. And the irony is that modern Christians, preoccupied with maintaining religious practices in an irreligious world, have themselves allowed God to become remote. Now watch this. Clear-sighted persons seeing this are tempted to withdraw from the churches in something like disgust, to pursue a quest for their own. Listen, I am not convinced that our world is turned off entirely by a great, big, splendid, majestic, sovereign, ruling and reigning God as you see in the scriptures. I think in many ways they're turned off and put off by this God we have reduced to your buddy, and we've got coffee, and you can dress casual, and you can live any way you want, and come here and be a part of this church. And we try to draw a big crowd with that kind of God, and they say, I don't need that. I don't need one more little thing in my life. One more, just... And sometimes you present the great, big, biblical God, and it strikes a chord within the heart that they know there's a hunger and there's a longing for something great, something beyond us, something bigger. If that's God, I'll look elsewhere. He's too small. It was Einstein, the brilliant mathematician, that said he was put off from the church and Christianity by the smallness of the God he saw presented on Sunday. He was ready to be intimidated. Intimidate me. Expand my mind and my thought and my soul and my heart about this God. Show me something hard. Show me a mystery. So many times we're so bent on explain everything about God. Why your baby died. Why you lost that job. Why. And if we explain and answer all their questions, maybe we can get people to come. It's wrong. There should be a mystery. There should be a majesty. That's worthy of worship, that evokes worship. What we're showing them so many times is not worth worshiping. So they go on by and say, that I don't need. That I'm not intrigued by. And I'm not saying try to make God confusing. If you'll just present him the way he is, it's there. There are places that you say, how do I reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? How do I reconcile where did evil come from? What's going on with sin? It's there. Just present it in all of its truthfulness and leave people to wrestle with those things that are bigger than we can get our minds around. And trust God that we won't lose hundreds of people because we couldn't explain it all perfectly. Let there be mystery that's worthy of worship. Packer goes on to say, nor can we wholly blame them, for churchmen who look to God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, so reducing him to pygmy proportions, cannot hope to end up as more than pygmy Christians. And clear-sighted people naturally want something better than this. I do. I'm not interested in filling up this room with pygmy Christians as we present a friendly, safe, you can understand everything about him, here's a 14-page booklet, God. We're not going to do it. We're going to go through Scripture and we're going to present the hard places, the difficult places, the glorious places. It's not that everything is everything is not incomprehensible, but one of his attributes is that he's incomprehensible. He's not like your dad, your mom. As incomprehensible as you thought they were. They're human beings. They're finite. Take an infinite God and his infinite wisdom, infinite mercy, infinite power, infinite grace, infinite beauty, and then should it not seem appropriate that your finite mind can't get itself all the way around each one of those virtues? We want to fill up this room with men and women who are looking through the right end of the telescope so carefully, so often, so passionately that our souls are expanding with a vision of a great, big God ruling and reigning over every molecule of this universe for his glory. And broken, hurting, hungry, hollow people will come in and say, now there's something I think could fill me up. There's something beyond the scraps and the crumbs that are thrown out in the Christian bookstore or sometimes on the Christian radio. There's something. The God of the Bible. As revealed. As he reveals himself. As you study the attributes of God, you should end up saying like the psalmist in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. He doesn't say, thank you God for 150 chapters of the Psalms. I know you now. Towards the end of all the Psalms that he's written, he said, oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God, I feel like I know you less now than when I began because there's things you've just shown me that are the fringes of your ways. There's stuff now that I think, well, what's beyond that? Where does that thought lead? And that's as it should be. And the result is humility. Humility. meditate, contemplate, and study some of the things about God that you don't understand. Don't just always go to what you know and love, because if you're not careful, there'll be a tendency to become settled, satisfied, and haughty, and self-sufficient. Study the incommunicable attributes of God. That's why God rebukes us in Psalm 50:21, where he says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." We just keep wanting to make God. We are made in God's image, correct? Yes. We keep wanting to make him in our image. God made in our own image. He says, "You keep thinking that I'm altogether like you. I'm not." Psalm 50:21, "I'm not like you." Isaiah 55:10 and 11, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways." So when God doesn't work that thing out at work like you thought he should, no surprise, his thoughts are not your thoughts. We continually are taken back. "God, I wouldn't have done that. Here's what you're supposed to do. Check with me next time. You know, I'll send you a memo. Just ask. All you got to do is ask God. I could have told you exactly how this should have worked out." What in the world? "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." The more aware we become of the infinite distance between us and God, the more humility we'll experience and express. Here's one of the ways that you can cultivate this with studying the attributes of God. You don't have to go buy some big, thick tome, some theological work to do this. Let me point you just to some great scripture passages, some great places in the scripture that'll do this for you. The whole book of Psalms. There's a start. The entire book of Psalms. Basically, it's 150 chapters of God on display in contrast with man in his weakness and frailty. Over and over and over and over and over, you see man in a mess, God on the move. Man on the run, God to the rescue. That's what the Psalms are about. Almost every Psalm starts with, "Whoa," and ends with, "God shows up." In one chapter, you run the gamut of those dramatic moments that take us sometimes days and weeks. But it's man in a mess, God on the move. Psalms. Read the Psalms. Looking for your God. Looking for God. Looking for God. Say, "God, I want to see you. I want to see you again as if for the first time." And read through the book of Psalms. Read some of the chapters in Revelation. Chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 19. The book of Revelation gets used so often just to argue about the end times and what's the beast and what's the seven heads and what's this horn and what's this. Set all that aside. I think so many times the book of Revelation, we've missed the main point. If you read it and just say, "God, I don't want to figure out the dates. I don't want to write a book saying when you're coming back. I don't want people to wear bed sheets and sell their houses and I'm going to make money saying he's coming back this year. I just want to see how big you are. I want to worship you through the book of Revelation," and then read it. And you'll be humbled. That'll produce humility in your life as you say, "I can't figure this out. Which horn is that? And there's a hoof and there's brass and there's copper. Whoa." And this is just a little bit of all that God is doing, and he understands this. I mean, you think about it. John on the Isle of Patmos, as he was sent there, just saw a vision. He's trying to write down what he's seeing. He can't even describe what he's seeing. That's why we struggle now to know what he was writing about. He didn't know what he was writing about. John on the Isle of Patmos is just as fast as he can trying to write what he's seeing, and he's just giving it his best shot with horns and beasts and heads and eyes and colors and lights and glass and fire and emeralds and sapphires. Just let it settle in on you and say, "Whoa." You know, not, got it. Now I understand Revelation. Just, "Whoa. Whoa." Read Revelation 4, 7, 19. Read the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 57. Oh, they're good ones. 40 to 57 is just God, huge God, in his majesty and glory coming to the rescue. Read Ezekiel chapter 1, just for a whoa. What in the world is going on with the wheels and the eyes and the colors and the fire? Then read the book of Job. Read Job 26, 7 to 14. And read Job 36, starting in about verse 22 to the end, and I want us to close that way. I want to whet your appetite, in case you're going to blow me off and just go home and watch the playoffs today. I want to whet your appetite with doing some of this right now. So stand together with me. Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 36. Job 36, and I want to just walk with you and just bounce across some mountain peaks, just some high spots through these verses. And I know your translation may not be the same as mine, so it won't be exactly right, but, or exactly the same thing you're seeing, but still I hope that we'll encourage you to go on. Job chapter 36, verse 22. Job 36, verse 22 is where I'm going to start. Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teaches like Him? Who has assigned Him His way? Or who has said, you've done wrong? I'll tell you who says that. We do, all the time. You've done wrong. Verse 26, behold, God is great, and we do not know Him. Nor can the number of His years be discovered. Chapter 37, verse 1. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of His voice and the rumbling that comes from His mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, His lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, His thunders with His majestic voice. He does not restrain them when His voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with His voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Verse 10. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, He saturates the thick clouds. He scatters His bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned. Who turns the clouds? Who swirls them? Being turned by His guidance. There's not one random, independent, swirling cloud. It's all because of God. He's upholding it all, that they may do whatever He commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for His land or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. That's our other problem. We don't stand still long enough. We're so distracted. And when we are still, it's still noisy. Something's on. You got an earphone thing in your head, or you got a headset on, you got the radio on. Stand still, He said, and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of His cloud to shine? Verse 22, He comes from the north, His golden splendor, with God, and I love this, the old King James says, with God is terrible majesty. And there's an oxymoron. Terrible majesty. Majesty that just evokes fear. You just think, ah, as you see this God. With God is terrible majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is excellent in power. Now, cannot find Him means you cannot search Him all the way out and say, got it. It's not that He can't be found at all, but you will not find Him out. He's excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear Him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise in heart. Chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's saying, who is this that has come into my presence and is blabbing his face off, complaining? He's talking to Job, but he could be talking to us. Who is this that darkens counsel, that comes into my presence by words without knowledge? You don't know what you're talking about, he said. Now prepare yourself. Stop talking. I'm going to talk to you. Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you answer me. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 8, or who shut up the seas with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Verse 25, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain or to land where there's no one? Verse 31, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, the stars up in the heavens, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are, Who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom or can pour out the bottles of heaven? Verse chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months? Verse 5. Who set the wild donkey free? Verse 19. Have you ever given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest high? Chapter 40, verse 7. Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you. You answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line with your power? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Verse 11. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And verse 34 of Job 41. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. And if you read passages like that with a teachable spirit and a tender spirit, the response will be the same as that of Job. Look in Job 42. This is the way to respond to what we just read. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. We're back with the psalmist now. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. There's humility. There's what seeing the incommunicable attributes of God should produce in us. Humility. So let's read it together as we close. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Reading those verses together. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for not remaining a total mystery. God, thank you that we don't just see thunder, lightning, hail, ice, snow, and just guess at what must this God be like. Would he know me? Would he care about me? Is there any relationship? God, thank you for not just creation, but the special revelation of the Bible, to where we see what we sung about today, the cross, the Christ, and grace and mercy displayed to us from a God that is so beyond us. You owed us nothing. You did not have to send your son. You did not have to show mercy. You did not have to give grace. But you did. Oh God, forgive us for walking in arrogant pride when we have absolutely nothing to be proud of. For we in you live and move and have our being. Cause us to live and move and be for you, for your glory, for your splendor. Make us your trophies of grace on display to a hurting, lost, confused world. Glorify yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.